You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Legacy and the kind of faith that we are cultivating in our church, the kind of convictions that we want to leave behind to the next generation. And we will be picking up from where we left off in our passage last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Just doing one verse tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you don't have your Bibles, it will be up on the screen. It says this: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, Lord, asking for your help, asking for your mercy, O God, as we sit at your feet. Lord, we ask that you soften our hearts, that you would help us hear what you have to say, God, that you would convict our hearts, O Lord, of anything that is unclean, that falls short of your glory, O God. I pray, God, that you would change lives tonight, that this would not just be any ordinary sermon, O God, that you would produce fruit in it, Lord, and have our lives be different by the end of this message. God, we give you all the glory. This is all for you, Lord God. You take center stage, Lord God. Use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. In Jesus, your mighty name, amen. Amen. All right, so before we get started, tell the person beside you the title of my sermon, Awestruck, Part 1. Awestruck, Part 1. Next week, you'll be struck again, Part 2. Awestruck, Part 1. I'm really excited to get into tonight's sermon. Like I said, I'm really excited to get into tonight's sermon because God has really been speaking to me about what we're going to be talking tonight and has really prepping my heart and has been cultivating a newness, a refreshness in the topics that we'll be discussing. So much so that I felt convicted that I tried to, I was going to try to fit in all 6 points into this one sermon, but each point deserves its own sermon, each point deserves its own series, to be honest. And so in an effort to sort of compromise there, I'm going to be preaching 3 of my points this night and then 3 points next week. So you have to come back to see part 2 of this sermon. I'm very thankful for this series that we've been going through of legacy and in 1 Timothy. It has really pushed me personally, my own personal walk with God. But it has also pushed me as a preacher, and I'm very grateful that I get the opportunity to preach to you, my church family, what God has been cultivating in my heart and in my own personal walk and how he's been teaching me and reviving me in areas of my life. If you've noticed that the past sermons that we've been talking about or listening to, we've been really diving deep into the word. Yes? Yes? A lot of convicting topics, a lot of tough topics. And it's not sort of just because we're going through the text. And it's not just because we're trying to be an edgy church, you know, like, oh, controversy, you know. It's not that at all. It's very intentional. Part of the reason why we're doing the series on legacy is to flush out the convictions of our church and to cultivate a hunger for biblical truth. There's enough feel-good sermons out there that tickle your ear. And as your pastor, I want to be faithful to the word and be faithful to you by preparing for you sermons with substance. Sermons with substance. As you know, my wife is pregnant. We know the gender now, by the way. I'm not allowed to say what it is. I've been told not to say it or give clues. But yeah, so she's pregnant, and I have to cook meals now for our baby, who's a him or her, who you never know. And part of what I realized in this process of my wife being pregnant and me having to prepare meals for her, that it's not just about sustenance, but it's more about substance. right? So it's not just about giving her whatever food just to sustain her for the day. It's about substance in that food, right? Having the proper nutrients, having the proper vitamins so that the baby would grow in her tummy, whatever the gender of that baby is. Boy or girl, doesn't matter. But my point in all of this, I gotta stop talking about it because I might slip up. So the point in all of this is that as your pastor, I want to give you substance in your spiritual food, not just sustenance. I don't want to just give you something that will carry you over for the next couple of days or give you some sort of spiritual high. I want to give you substance for your faith, substance for your convictions that will carry you through the toughest storms in life and the difficulties. And so that's the reason why we're diving deep into doctrines and the tough topics of Scripture, because we want substance, not just sustenance. I want to, there's a saying that John MacArthur has quoted and has really convicted me of the past couple of sermons. He said something to the effect of, worry about the depth of your ministry and God will take care of the breadth of it. And so that is the conviction that I'm going by. And I know I'm not any John MacArthur or John Piper or John Calvin, but my name at least is Scottish for John. So at least there's that, right? Ah, John or something. I don't know. I think that's how they say it. But in any case, my commitment to you, church, is to preach the word of God faithfully in accordance to the abilities and the gifting that God has given me as your pastor. Tonight we will be discussing the characteristic of being awestruck in this conversation about legacy and the kind of faith that we want to leave behind to the next generation. Our passage is at the center of it all. It's at the crux of it, the pivot point of our faith, the mystery of godliness, which is the gospel. And the talking point for tonight is not so much the contents of the gospel, although we will touch on it, but how as believers, as the church, we ought to receive the gospel. We are to be a people who are always in awe of the truths of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of this divine mystery that surrounds it. This past family day, myself and Faye and her family went over to Niagara Falls for family day. And as we were driving by Niagara Falls, my wife, who was sitting beside me, kept saying, "Oh, this is awesome. This is awesome. This is awesome." And there's a one point I just like looked at her and like, why does she keep saying that? And you know, maybe for me who's been there so many times that to Niagara Falls, or maybe the wonder of Niagara Falls has escaped me. Maybe I'm no longer awestruck about Niagara Falls as my wife is, and I fear the same could be said about the mystery of godliness for some of us. The gospel for some of us. I feel that maybe some of us have been in the church for so long that the wonder, the amazement of the gospel has eluded us. Maybe we've lost the value of the wonder and the truths of God. Or maybe perhaps other things have come up in our lives where we have been distracted and our amazement has gone to something else. Or maybe the sin in our life has choked out the life the life and joy that we have for the gospel. Or perhaps some of us here maybe just lack the interest in the gospel because we lack the understanding of the gospel. Maybe we're just simply ignorant of it. My desire for us tonight is to get back to that wonder of the mystery of godliness, back to that awestruckness towards the gospel, having, again, that reverence for the truths of God, that as we pass these truths on to the next generation, that the next generation, too, would feel emboldened by the truths of the Word of God and be encouraged and as well be awestruck, just as we are awestruck. So let's jump into our passage. Everybody say jump. Fantastic. Our passage picks up where Paul, after Paul gives the requirements for overseer and deacons. Along with this, Paul mentions how the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And immediately after that, Paul breaks out into praise. That's what our verse is, or our passage is. In verse 16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That's a praise break for Paul. Paul often does this in his epistles. He would be explaining a truth about God, and almost immediately, as if he himself is encouraged by what he just said, he goes out into a praise break, into a chorus of praise. We see examples of this elsewhere in Scripture in Romans chapter 11, 32 to 36. After Paul is talking about salvation and how God has demonstrated mercy to us, he says in verse 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." And in verse 33, he goes into a praise break. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and on or to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Praise break for Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, earlier in our study, after recalling his own salvation, after recalling his own transformation, Paul says this, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Then he praises God to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, in our passage, Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." In response to his own statement that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. As mentioned, this mystery of godliness, Paul is referring to simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we will see as he breaks it down. Paul is compelled to confess, to declare the greatness of the gospel and the wonder behind it, hence why he calls it a mystery. It's this kind of captivated awe, this amazement over the truth of the word of God, over the gospel that we want to cultivate in our church. See, we've been talking much about doctrine and convictions and the truths of God's word in the past sermons, but here's something very important about that. As we discuss these topics, they are not meant to be received mechanically or just as information or just as knowledge. Okay, now I know more about the doctrines. Knowledge doesn't change lives. It's knowledge applied that changes lives. And it's the same thing about the gospel. The truths of the word of God should not bring us to a place of apathy, but to awestruck and wonder. It should fill us with joy to hear the truths of our God, to hear the doctrines of our faith, to hear the realities of our Creator and his plans for us, his love for us. It should fill us with wonder and amazement. My desire tonight is that after we break down our passage, that we too would be awestruck once again in the truths of God, to worship him and really say from the depths of our heart, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." So along with this praise break that Paul is doing in this statement, Paul's statement of "great indeed is the mystery of godliness" was also directly challenging the cult of Artemis that resided in Ephesus in those days. Remember, 1 Timothy was written to Pastor Timothy, who was the lead pastor at the Ephesus campus of the early church. It was a direct challenge to the cult of Artemis, whose motto was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You can actually read about this in Acts chapter 19. Paul was challenging the very beliefs of the pagans living in Ephesus by taking their motto and redeeming it and pointing to the supremacy of the gospel. What Paul was doing is like, say, if you've heard it on, you know, social media, you know, hashtag love wins, right? What Paul was doing is say, if he took that same phrase and said, you know, hashtag love won at the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul was redeeming this statement. Or another one would be like, you know, you've heard chicken on the rocks, right? It's like me saying, no, Jesus is the rock. Amen. Hashtag dad jokes. Because I'm a dad now, but I'm not allowed to tell the gender. Paul is pointing out the supremacy of the gospel as he expounds on this idea, as he challenges this motto of the cult of Artemis. He is pointing out the superiority of the gospel. It's interesting to note that the text that precedes this, according to scholars as well, is an early creed of the church. In fact, some would argue that this is actually the template of what would soon or later become the Apostles' Creed, right? Not Apollo Creed, Apostles' Creed. Hashtag dad jokes. If you know the Apostles' Creed, it says this. I believe we have it on a slide. It says this: I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I would love to unpack this creed for you at some point down the road, but for the sake of tonight and for the sake of time in our passage, we'll do that another day. For now, just know that this passage of ours is an early creed. Creeds are good. It protects our doctrines. Creeds point us to Christ, and our passage, again, is an early template for the Apostles' Creed. And if you're wondering, oh, Ian said Catholic, you know, Catholic simply means universal, in case you thought that we just switched over to a different denomination. I thought we were at Plus Life, not Pope Life. Hashtag dad jokes. So Paul says in verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. To praise God, to challenge the status quo of the Artemis cult in those days, and also to, again, point out the supremacy of the gospel itself, which he does by what he says next. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. All of this said in a tone of wonder, in a tone of amazement, the mystery of godliness. What was Paul awestruck about? And what should we be awestruck about when we consider what Paul says in our passage? Let me give you six things to be awestruck about, three tonight and then three next week. The first thing that we can see that we can be awestruck about is the incarnation. The incarnation. Paul says he was manifested in the flesh. He being God. The idea that the eternal, infinite God would take on material, finite human form is an awesome thing. For all of human history, humanity has tried to climb up to God, whether it is to be with God or to be God. This is the endeavor of every prideful ambition, every longing of the heart. It was the original setting of humanity and the original sin of humanity. Adam and Eve was not satisfied with simply being in the presence of God, not satisfied with simply being made in the image of God. They wanted to become like God, and they fell. And ever since then, all of humanity that has followed them has followed in their footsteps, either seeking to reestablish what was lost with God or become what was never meant to be, become like God. A pursuit of the divine that could never be attained. We see this in all world religions, a pursuit to be with divinity or become divine. Greek philosophers had this concept of the logos, the divine word, the divine reason. They reasoned that there was a logos that gave order and form to the universe, and if attained, could give us access or reveal the source of all reason, the source of all creation, which is God. The famous Greek philosopher Plato was a big proponent of this logos idea. He taught that the logos was so far removed, so transcendent, that it could not be attained in this life, in this flesh. It wasn't graspable by humanity in the flesh. So when the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word," he's referring to the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God. John was appealing to the Platonist ideologies that was prevalent in his society at the day, in that time. The belief that there was something out there, the Logos, that created and initiated the universe, that is the origin of reason and understanding, the mediator between divinity and humanity. And this is not so far removed from our society, because there are plenty of people that profess to be agnostics. Agnostics, people who do not deny religion or affirm religion, and people who are open to the possibility of a creator but believe that no one can fully understand or know this creator. Very similar to that of these Platonist view. And to an extent, John affirms this this sort of belief that Plato had in his disciples when he says that he was in the beginning, referring to the Logos. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If Plato were to read this first chapter of John, he would say, yes, the Logos, the divine reason. We're on the same page, John. But where John diverges, where the gospel breaks off, and where the gospel becomes superior, is in what John says next in verse 14. He says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, where Plato and John differed is that while Plato reasoned that the Logos remained transcendent, John witnessed that the Logos descended and became flesh and dwelt among us. The fullness of God made manifest in human form, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. 100% God and 100% man. Not half and half. There's no osmos here. Not 50-50. Fully God and fully man, indivisible, inseparable, two natures, not in opposition, not in confusion of one another, found in the one person of Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ. Amen. See what I mean? Get excited about this. The majesty of the infinite God uniting with the mediocrity of finite man in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word, the Logos, of his power. The fullness of God joining the fragility of man in divine harmony. That's who Jesus is. Why is this important to us? Why should we be awestruck by this? We've heard it all before. We've been in church forever. Well, because all of life's longing for the divine is satisfied in Jesus Christ. All of life's pursuit for glory is trivial in the glory of Jesus Christ. All of humanity's prideful ambition becomes shameful in the presence of Jesus Christ. All of the uncertainty of the agnostic is answered in Jesus Christ. All the assertions of the atheist is made foolish in the reality of Jesus Christ. The wisdom and knowledge of men are dumbfounded in the being of Jesus Christ. Man's reality is cataclysmically upheaved in the reality of Jesus Christ. The pursuit to know the divine and the mysteries of the universe is resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why it should matter to us. In the God-man, the God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh. Listen, why is this significant to us? Because, listen, God's incarnation means our invitation to a relationship with him. It means an invitation to a relationship to someone, to a being that was once unattainable, that was unapproachable, unimaginable, incomparable, intangible, mysterious, transcendent, far removed, holy, holy, holy. The incarnation is an invitation to have a relationship with God. Listen, if the incarnation does not bring you to an awe, to a reverence, to an awareness of how undeserving we are of God's love, of his presence in our life, I would question the value that you've placed on his invitation and your salvation. The incarnation ought to bring us to a place of brokenness, of reverence, that the eternal God would take on human flesh just to be with us. He would take on human flesh to be beaten and struck and scorned and bruised and killed for the purpose of pursuing us, inviting us, adopting us, forgiving us, loving us. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. So things to be awestruck about: the incarnation. Number two, the resurrection. Paul says he was vindicated by the Spirit. To vindicate something, someone, is to justify, to prove they are in the right, to clear or blame, to clear of blame or suspicion. So what Paul talks about here is how the Holy Spirit vindicated Christ by proving that what he taught, what he claimed, to his claims to divinity were indeed true. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, although each approach the ministry of Christ in different perspectives and varying stories, communicating different facets of Christ himself, one common story in all the Gospels of Jesus Christ is his baptism and the Holy Spirit manifesting himself as a dove and landing on Christ. This is not by accident. This was an intentional act of God to declare himself in Christ. That Jesus bore his authority, his power, and that those who witnessed this event should listen and follow him. Along with this, the Spirit further vindicates Christ all the more by proving that what he taught and what he claimed, the claim to divinity, was true through the resurrection. Christ, who was crucified as a blasphemer, as a heretic, as a false king, the Spirit, by the resurrection, declared him to be the one true God. That his teachings were indeed true, that he was indeed the king who even conquered death itself. The resurrection vindicates the claims of Christ and reveals him as the victor. I was this past week I was doing some reading on Islam and this past week and it's interesting some of the beliefs that they have, and one of those beliefs is that Christ did not actually rise from the grave, and that Judas was actually the one who died on the cross. Hashtag dad jokes, right? And I would love to unpack the nonsense of that all. But I find it interesting that Islam blatantly denies the claim of the resurrection. I mean, for what reason, right? If you believe that Jesus was indeed a prophet of Allah, him rising from the grave would further communicate the superiority of Allah, or even vindicate the teachings of Muhammad. But Islam and secular ideologies and all other teachings that resist the gospel must deny the resurrection for the primary reason that if Christ was indeed raised from the dead, not only would it legitimize his claims and teachings, it would also prove his mastery over death and life. And the only person that has that mastery, who's capable of such feat, is God himself. The only person who is capable of bringing life from nothingness is God himself. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit vindicated Christ in the resurrection, proved he was God, proved his supremacy over life and death, proved that his teachings were true. Why should this truth now bring us to worship, bring us to a place of awestruck wonder? Because the resurrection declares our authority as sons of God and our ability as servants of God. Why should this be important to us? Because the resurrection declares our authority as sons of God and our ability as servants of God. Let me break that down for you. Our authority, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God and that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Your faith is futile. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying that if Christ was never resurrected from the grave, if the Spirit never vindicated Christ through the resurrection, then we lose all authority in our faith, all authority in our preaching, all our credibility to persuade others to the truth goes down the drain if Christ was not resurrected. Paul is saying that if Christ was never raised and our faith is worthless, then above all else, above all other people, that we are to be pitied the most because of our foolishness. But Paul continues. Praise God that Paul continues in that passage. Amen. He says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be all be made alive." Praise God. Amen. Great indeed are the mysteries of godliness. Why should we care? Because his resurrection gives us the authority, the credibility of our message, the credibility of the truth that we preach. That's the authority that we have in the resurrection. And it's also, it gives us our ability as servants of God. In Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." The same Spirit that vindicated Christ also vindicates us, also gives us life, also empowers us to live for his glory, and will someday also raise us from the dead. It gives us the power to overcome sin and temptation and the struggles of this life. The resurrection vindicates the claims of Christ and reveals him as the victor, but it also enables us to not be the victim of our sin and our shame and the guilt of our past. We, because of the resurrection, we have the authority as sons of God and we have the ability as servants of God. Hallelujah. Praise God. We are people who were lost in sin, who were doomed to die, who deserve only death and the wrath of God. We now have hope. We now have a future, all because Christ has been resurrected and proved to be true, proved to be God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in all of human history because it opens up our reality of death to the possibility of life. If that does not captivate your hearts to worship, to praise him, if that does not leave you in awestruck wonder, then perhaps you have not truly experienced the power of the resurrection in your life. Perhaps you are still dead in your sin, lost in your trespasses, or perhaps you found something more fascinating than Christ, and I would love to know what that is. The resurrection should leave us awestruck. Paul goes on, he says, number three, he says, he was seen by angels. Here's my third point, the ascension. So we have the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension. Paul is talking about the ascension here, Christ ascending back to the heavenly realms and the angels themselves being witnesses, testifying to his resurrection and his glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, as we already read, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high." The ascension on its own is a marvelous reality already. Christ did not rise from the grave to die of old age, but instead Christ rose and returned to the heavenly realms to sit down at the right hand of God, to be worshipped by the heavenly host, the angels, for all eternity. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 5. This further declares his authority, his power, his majesty. But what adds to the wonder of the ascension is the access that is now granted to us as his church, as his bride. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ has now become our eternal mediator, our high priest between God and man, forever giving us, the church, access to the throne of grace. See, at the death of Christ, the veil was torn. The veil that represented a literal and figurative separation between God and man. The veil of the temple that separated all of humanity and the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. That tore from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. And because of this, Christ granted us access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God, that was once only approachable by the high priest. But now we have access to that, to the throne of grace. The ascension of Christ declares our access to the Father. Christ is there now as our high priest, as our mediator, who, as Hebrews 4 says, sympathizes with our weaknesses and mediates on our behalf for mercy and help and grace in our times of need. The ascension of Christ declares our access to the Father. The prophets and the teachers and even the gods of other religions and ideologies are all dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. The gurus are dead. The ascension declares that Christ is alive today and is mediating on our behalf with the Father. And someday soon he will return for his bride, the church. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. So things that we can be awestruck about: the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension. I'll give you the rest next week. There's a great hymn that kept playing in my mind as I was preparing this sermon. It says, "I stand amazed in the presence." Anyone know this? Where's my Baptist people at? It says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone." And then goes, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Amen. I love the last part of that great hymn. It says, "When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me." Love is the point of the mystery of godliness. He was made manifested to declare his love for us. Rose from the dead so that we can know his love. Ascended in love so that he can mediate in love for us. And in love he will return for his church, for his bride. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We are going to enter into a time of communion, but before we enter into that holy time, if you are here tonight and perhaps you have lost the wonder of your salvation, the wonder of the gospel, the mystery of godliness, I want to challenge you tonight, church, whoever you are, to come back. To relive once again the joy of your salvation. to be amazed again at the thought that the eternal God would come down in human form to pursue us, to initiate a relationship with us, to rise from the dead, conquering sin so that we could conquer sin, and conquering death so that we could conquer death. And who ascended to the right hand of the Father to mediate before us, to ask for grace, ask for mercy on our behalf. Relive that wonder. Be awestruck once again at the truth and the reality of the gospel. Come back to a deep reverence, a repentance even, of putting other things above Christ, of being distracted by other things that don't even measure up to the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've wandered off, if you've allowed the pleasures of life, the sinfulness of life, distract you, to pull you away, I pray that you would take this time to come back. That you would grieve in your soul, that you would grieve in your heart tonight, and desire once again to be awestruck at the wonders of our God, the truths of our God. If you're here tonight and all of this information is new to you, and you have not really truly reconciled yourself to God, I pray that you take this opportunity. Do not let this opportunity pass. To take this opportunity to receive the invitation to a relationship with the eternal God through Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him for the salvation of your soul, from the salvation from your sin and death. Trust in Him. Turn to Him in this time.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.